All right, today we're continuing in this series we started last week called The Evidence of Faith. And it's a series where we've been examining the evidence of the Christian faith in our day and age. And so we've been looking at the scientific evidence last week of God's existence. If you missed that message, please go and check it out. Today we're going to be talking about the historical evidence of the validity of the Christian faith. And so as I mentioned last week, kind of one of the seed thoughts or inspirations for this series is just this prevalence in our culture of skeptics or critics of Christianity or religion who really haven't explored it much or don't know much about it and think that Christians just have this blind faith that God is real, that there's this powerful God in the sky, and he'll judge us if we don't do what's right, so we better do what he says. But it's just kind of blind faith. There's not really any real evidence that's substantial that could prove or show, help our faith that he exists. And nothing is further from the truth. In fact, in our own Christian scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1, God tells us in his word what the definition of faith is. And it says this: now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. And so this series is really about the last half of that verse, that there should be evidence that we can see, that we can observe, that we can know, that gives us faith, assurance, confidence that God is in fact real, that he is who the Bible says he is. And so last week we looked at the scientific evidence. As I mentioned, if you missed that message, please go back and check it out. It was really, really fascinating. I personally learned a lot and was just in awe of some of the stuff that I encountered in studying for that message. Today I want to talk about the historical evidence of the Christian faith. When you talk about the historical evidence of Christianity, there's probably no greater evidence than this right here, the Bible, okay? If you're new to church, if you're new to Christianity, what you need to know is that the Bible stands alone. It's in a class of its own when compared with any other work of literature in antiquity, but especially when compared against other religious texts. Most other religious texts from most other major religions were written by one person in one time in one place who went off by themselves and got a revelation or had a spiritual experience, and they wrote it down and they came back and said, look, here's a new way to live. Here's a new way to think. Here's what this God told me. Let's all follow me now and live this new religion. That is not at all what Christianity is. That is not at all what the Bible is. The Bible stands alone. The Bible is not just one person in one time and place and one document. The Bible is a collection of literature that was written over a period of about 1,500 years by over 40 different authors in three different languages across three different continents. And yet it tells one comprehensive story from beginning to end. There is nothing else like it in literature. It's not even worth comparing. Perhaps that's why it's the best-selling book of all time and even the most stolen book of all time, interestingly. Not quite sure there, but it is. And so the Bible stands alone. The Bible is the greatest evidence that we have in history for the validity of the Christian faith and, of course, the existence of God. Now, there's a lot of skeptics, a lot of critics who would hear me say that and say, hold up. You can't count the Bible as evidence for the historical validity of Christianity because Christians wrote it. You know, the Old Testament, people of faith wrote it. They were biased. You can't count that as true historical evidence, but that is a completely illogical argument. In fact, I want to show you what I'm talking about by using a modern day example. For example, Holocaust denial. In our day and age, in 2018, there are people, even prominent world leaders, who denied the Holocaust of World War II, the extermination of the Jews, attempted genocide by the Nazi regime. They deny it happened. In 2009, world leaders from Iran made headlines saying they seriously doubt that the Holocaust ever really happened. The same year, a Catholic bishop named Richard Williamson said the same thing. In 2018, there's a candidate named Arthur Jones for the Illinois Senate who is saying, I think the Holocaust was a hoax. I don't think it ever happened. Just not even any part of it. You know, just these Holocaust deniers. And it's incredible when you look at the amount of evidence that there is concerning the Holocaust. In fact, the BBC writes this on their website: Holocaust denial is a form of anti-Semitism, positing that Jews have concocted a giant myth for their own ends. It persists despite the fact that the Holocaust is one of the best documented genocides in history, with a wide array of evidence documenting virtually every aspect of it. What kind of evidence? There's archaeological evidence. You can go over to Europe and if they would let you, excavate mass graves of thousands of Jewish people that have Nazi Germany bullets in their heads. You can see pictures of this, right? There's archaeological evidence. There's a plethora of eyewitness accounts that have been documented, that have been printed after some of these Jews got out of the concentration camps and wrote memoirs and published them as books. And the Diary of Anne Frank, which was a young girl who lived through it and died in a concentration camp, and they discovered her diary and she had kept a diary in detail and they published that. And so despite all of this evidence, even the confessions of some of the enemies, you know, the Nazi leaders who were responsible for persecuting and killing the Jewish people, they ended up confessing and in detail, yes, we did it. Yes, it was commands from Hitler and from the German government that wanted us to carry this out. It was calculated. Yes, it was a real thing. And despite all this evidence, there are people who deny it. Now, the interesting thing is this. Do you know who are the best preservers of Holocaust history? The Jews. They're the ones writing the memoirs, publishing the memoirs. They're the ones creating the museums and making sure we get all the artifacts from the concentration camps and putting them in the museums. The Jews are by far the best preservers of Holocaust history. Why? It's common sense. Because they're the ones who lived through it and knew how horrific it was. So they took on this mission of trying to help the world know that it was real and keep it from ever happening again. Now, everyone knows that, but what no one would say is, well, you can't count Jewish testimony, okay? Everybody knows that would be biased if we counted Jewish testimony, which is completely ridiculous, because even in modern court cases, eyewitness testimony is the best kind of testimony. In any event in history, the people who are most responsible for reporting what happened are the ones who experienced it. Because if they don't, no one would ever know that it happened. Okay? So it's the difference of what I would call a reasonable judgment versus an unreasonable criticism. Okay? And this is important. When you're weighing these facts, when you're weighing, you know, the scientific evidence, the historical evidence, the moral evidence for the existence of God, the philosophical evidence. When you're weighing these things, we need to use sound judgment, reasonable judgment, logic, reason. These are mental faculties God has given us to weigh things and decide what's reasonable, what's most plausible, what is most true in a situation where you can't know with 110% certainty, right? What's most plausible, what's most true, what's reasonable? Jesus said it this way: stop judging by outward appearances, but make a right judgment. Another translation says, look beneath the surface. In other words, dig a little bit deeper. That's reasonable judgment, okay? One of my hesitancies in doing a series like this is, and even in my own study, you're not gonna know every nook and cranny of what happened on something in history, right? You're just not gonna know. We can't prove everything conclusively down every nook and cranny of theology or everything that happened. We just can't prove everything with 110% accuracy. There are always going to be things you don't know. And when you're studying these things, when you go into an investigative process and you're weighing evidence, it puts your mind in this framework of doubt where you're like, I mean, I got to question everything, you know, and I got to weigh everything. And that's good and that's healthy to a degree. And you get some answers and you satisfy some of that and you go with what's most reasonable based on the evidence. But what can happen if you're not careful is you put your whole mind into this framework of questioning everything, and you can very easily start to slip and trespass into the territory of what I would call unreasonable criticism. A great example of which is Holocaust denial. How can they deny this evidence? Well, how do I know that picture was from the Associated Press that has these supposedly Jewish people in a mass grave. How do I know that's what that is, right? How do I know that this eyewitness account wasn't just made up to publish and make money? How do I know that? I mean, how do I know? One of the telltale signs of an unreasonable criticism is when you start trespassing into unreasonable criticism, all of a sudden you can't trust anything because you're questioning everything. Remember that. I'm going to touch on that a little later. We need to have sound judgment, but beware of unreasonable criticisms. It's unreasonable criticism to say we can't count the Bible as historical evidence for the validity of Christianity because Christians wrote it. They're the ones who would be most responsible, if this is true, to document it and make sure it's reliably preserved so that we, some 2,000 years later, can have the hope of Jesus Christ in our lives. It's common sense. Dig a little deeper. Look below the surface. It's interesting, that's exactly what archaeologists did in 1964 in Jerusalem. See, up until that time, there were several archaeological things mentioned in the Bible that were such massive structures that they should have been plain in the places that the Bible said that we should see them. And a lot of them weren't. And so secular archaeologists or skeptics would use those things and say, look, this thing's not here like the Bible says, so the Bible's not true. It can't even get this one minor detail right. And so we can't trust any of it. One of those, famously, was the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. Because in John chapter 5, verse 2, it says this. It's setting up a story about Jesus is going to heal a man at this place in Jerusalem. And it's very specific. You have to understand about the Bible. It's incredibly specific about places, about times, about rulers, governors, kings, about roads, about cities. Mentions them by name in descriptive detail, even architectural structures like the Pool of Bethesda. Listen to this. It says, now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. A covered colonnade was a massive portico or porch made out of stone with big stone pillars. And so if there's five of them surrounding this pool, this would have been a massive structure in Jerusalem. And up until 1964, archaeologists who were skeptical said, man, we see nothing like that in Jerusalem. So what happened in 1964? They dug a little deeper, or should I say, they dug a lot deeper, like 40 feet deeper. And you know what they found 40 feet down? They found a large pool cut out of solid bedrock. And guess what it was surrounded by? Not one, not two, not three, not four, but five covered colonnades. And they went, whoops, there it is. The Pool of Bethesda. Now, I've only got a few minutes to talk to you today. I don't have time to go into the dozens of other examples of similar occurrences. I'll just quote Dr. John McRae, a prominent archaeologist, who said it this way, archaeology has not produced anything that is unequivocally a contradiction to the Bible. On the contrary, as we've seen, referencing the Pool of Bethesda, he said, there have been many opinions of skeptical scholars that have become codified into fact over the years, but that archaeology has shown to be wrong. And in the book where he said this, he gives several other examples where archaeologists were like, oh, the Bible's wrong because we don't see this. And then guess what? There it is. There it is. There it is. There have been many, many examples. There's archaeological evidence, solid archaeological evidence, that corroborates the Old Testament scriptures' accounts of times and places and peoples. And there is just a plethora, too much to get into in one day, about the New Testament, okay? Because these places still exist over in the Middle East. And so there's archaeological evidence, but let's dig a little deeper into the textual evidence itself. Once you get past the unreasonable criticism that we can't count the Bible, the next biggest criticism is, well, we can't trust it. And we can't trust it because it's been too long from when the events supposedly happened to when they were written down. And who knows what happened in that time, and mythology and legend creeps in there, and who can really know what's true? It's been too long. And even then, even once those things were written down, it's been so long since then that how can we trust it's been reliably preserved as they've made copies of manuscripts and copies of manuscripts? How can we know that what we have is really, truly what was written down? Well, Let's analyze that, okay? Let's talk very briefly about the Old Testament. Up until 1947, the oldest manuscript for the Old Testament we had was written, or copied, I should say, in about 1000 AD or ACE, depending on which standard of time you're using. And so, you know, critics are saying, well, man, that's thousands of years after the Old Testament happened. How do we know that the copy we have in 1000 AD has been preserved and is the same? Well, what happened in 1947? There was a young shepherd boy over in the Middle East throwing a rock into a cave, probably bored out of his mind, and he heard a strange sound, and his rock broke something. And he went in there into this cave, and he discovered there was a lot of clay pots that had been sealed, and they brought in the authorities, and they found that these sealed clay pots contained dozens and dozens and dozens of ancient Jewish manuscripts and scrolls. Some of them, they all dated from the year 600 BC or BCE to the first century, the time of Jesus. And do you know what they found among those scrolls? A complete manuscript of the entire Old Testament of the Bible. And when they compared it with the 1000 AD manuscript, do you know what they discovered? It was the same. And so if it was preserved for 1000 years being accurately copied, we can reasonably assume that it had been preserved since the time it was originally written. So that's the Old Testament, but we know for us Christians, what's most important is the New Testament, because of course the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. If you're new to church, Christianity is not a different religion of Judaism, it is the fulfillment of Judaism. Go Google that if that sounds interesting to you. But the New Testament, of course, bears witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what about the New Testament? How does it hold up to textual analysis and textual criticism? Did you know there's a whole science? There are people who go get doctorate degrees in how to study ancient documents and determine if they're reliable, determine if they're true. And as they analyze ancient documents, there are two main factors that they use to determine how true and how reliable they are. The first thing is the number of copies of manuscripts that we have, because as you can imagine, you know, thousands of years ago, they didn't have vacuum sealed chambers that they could put the papyrus in to keep it from disintegrating like our Declaration of Independence is in, right? So we still have the original because it's a few hundred years ago, and before it disintegrated, we had technology to preserve it. Well, they didn't have that, and so there aren't any originals, and so it's like, what's the earliest copies that we have of these manuscripts? So that's number one, and this is any ancient document from antiquity. And after the number of copies of manuscripts, how long after the events supposedly took place to when those copies were made? What's the length of time? And they use those two factors to help determine the authenticity of the manuscript, okay? So how does the Bible, the New Testament, stand up against the documents from history that you probably studied in high school and college like I did? Well, let's take a look, shall we? Let's start with Plato. We have in existence seven copies of the works of Plato written about 1,200 years after Plato lived. Historians consider Plato's works reliable in history. They don't question if they're mythology. They're like, no, he was a real person and he lived at this time. And 1,200 years later, we still have copies of his works. And now they've been preserved until today. We have seven copies. Aristotle, 49 copies of his works written about 1,400 years after he lived. Alexander the Great, we have two authoritative copies of his biographies written about 400 years after he lived. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have about 12 copies. A couple of those are disputed as being authentic, but about 12 copies of his works written about 1,000 years after he lived. Josephus, the Jewish historian, we have two known copies of his works written about 700 years after he lived. Tacitus, the Roman historian, we have 20 copies of his work written about 1,000 years after he lived. The last two there, Josephus and Tacitus, were first century, same time as Jesus, okay? Very important non-Christian, non-biblical sources in history. And those are the amount of copies we have of their work written or, you know, copied down 700, 1,000 years after these people lived. So what about the New Testament of the Bible? Well, let's just count the Greek manuscripts since it was originally written in Greek, shall we? There are over 5,680 cataloged Greek manuscripts of the New Testament of the Bible. The earliest manuscripts that we have date less than 100 years after the events took place. So by using the most scrupulous, scholarly, textual criticism, the Bible is by far and away the most reliable document from antiquity. Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was the former director of the British Museum and author of a book called The Paleography of Greek Papyri, you should really put that on your list. He said, in no other case is the interval of time between the composition of the book and the date of the earliest manuscripts so short as in that of the New Testament. The last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Remember what I said about unreasonable criticism. When you're so critical, you can't trust anything. If scholars who criticize the Bible as not being reliable were intellectually honest, they couldn't trust any ancient document from antiquity. I would call that being unreasonably critical of the scriptures. Once you get past the amount of copies, which, by the way, we're not even counting the 19,000 plus copies in different early languages, because, you know, they thought it was true and very important and urgent for people to realize this, so they very quickly copied it into lots and lots and lots of other languages. There's over 19,000. That puts the total manuscript count over 25,000 to date. But once you get past that evidence, the next criticism would be, well, you're not telling them about all the mistakes, all right? In other words, critics look at those 5,600 Greek manuscripts, and when you compare them all together to each other, there are variations in the text. This is what critics call mistakes. In fact, some of the most critical people say there's as many as 300 or even 400,000 mistakes in the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And so how in the world could we ever trust it? Well, if you would stop being unreasonably critical and dig a little deeper into what the variations or what you're calling mistakes are, you could see quite clearly how we could still trust it as true and reliable. Dr. Bruce Metzger, who was an authoritative scholar on these manuscripts during his lifetime, one of the most authoritative, just passed away in just a few years ago. He said, these large numbers of mistakes quoted by critics is misleading because it can be explained this way. If one word was misspelled from one manuscript to the other, and there were 2,000 copies of that manuscript, that one mistake is actually counted as 2,000 mistakes because it's in 2,000 copies. And you see how very quickly the numbers get inflated. The vast majority of these mistakes are misspelled words or what they call flipped phrases in the Greek. Now, in English, if you flip a phrase in a sentence, it completely changes the meaning, which is terrible. It's you know, in regards to these things. For example, if you write man bites dog or dog bites man, you've just written two completely different things. That the meaning is drastically different. In Greek, that is not the case, because in the Greek language, the subject in the sentence is always very clear. And so if you flip-flop the order, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the meaning. And that's very important to understand. The vast majority of these variations, mistakes, are misspelled words or flipped phrases in the Greek. The rest are what appear to be additions of a verse here, a verse there. There's only two examples that are longer than two verses, okay? And Christians and Bible printers don't try to hide this. In your New Testament, if you have an NIV or another similar translation, it'll tell you in brackets, oh, by the way, this verse is not in the earliest manuscripts. But here's the important thing to know. When you look at the verses that were added, none of them, exactly zero, mention a teaching of Jesus or any major Christian doctrine. They're like descriptive phrases. And then they went there and did this. You know, things like that. And so calling all these things mistakes is really a misnomer because they don't affect the meaning whatsoever. Again, apply the same logic to Tacitus or Josephus or Plato or Aristotle. Oh my gosh, there's mistakes in the manuscripts. Oh, they misspelled a word? They flipped a phrase, but it means exactly the same thing? And so should we still count it or not? Right? You have to be intellectually honest. They might be mistakes, what I would call variations, but they don't affect the meaning. Aside from all of that, there are so many copies of the Greek manuscripts. When they compare them all together, they know that 99.5% of our New Testament is what they call textually pure, which means 99.5% of the New Testament, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt, is exactly what was originally written by the original authors. What they're in doubt of is the 0.5%. What's the 0.5%? Oh, those misspelled words, the flip phrases, a verse here, a verse there. We're not quite sure about those. None of them affect the meaning of the Christian faith, but 99.5% of it, we know it's exactly what was written down by the original authors. And so the New Testament is the most trustworthy document in antiquity. None other even comes close. Once you get past that criticism, skeptics might start talking about the Christ myth. Okay, well, they wrote them down and it's what was written, but they embellished. They were trying to make Jesus more than he was. He was a Jewish teacher. We all know that. He had wise sayings. We all know that. Lots of other religious people had wise sayings. He didn't really do miracles. He didn't really rise from the dead. That's all legend that was added later. That's all myth that they were embellishing to try to make him more than he was. Let's talk about that. Let's examine the evidence. A.N. Sherwin White, the classical historian from Oxford, once did a study where he meticulously examined the rate at which legends developed in the ancient world. And what his conclusion was that not even two full generations is enough time for legend to develop and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. Okay? This is why in our day and age, no rational person actually thinks the Holocaust did not happen. Why? Because whenever somebody claims that, we go, there's this guy who's really old now. He's really old, but he's got a tattoo on his arm that's a number from the concentration camp, okay? Go talk to him, all right? He did an interview. It's on YouTube. What are you talking about? It's not even been two full generations since the Holocaust, right? We're talking like a few hundred years for two full generations to die out before myth and legend can develop, and that's what A.N. Sherwin-Williams discovered. Right? Is it Sherwin-Williams? That's a paint. Didn't sound right. Come off right. Sherwin White. There we go. Is white paint. All right? Is white paint. That's what he's saying. And here's the thing. We have manuscripts that predate that time. And he's saying by looking at every other legend and myth that accrued in history from a real historical figure, we see no other examples where they accrued in less time. And so the Christ myth, the foundation of it starts to crumble. But let's totally dismantle it by not even considering the Bible, shall we? Because according to Dr. Edwin Yamuchi, who is a leading scholar in Mediterranean history, he said, these are four things we can know about Jesus, not even looking at the Bible. Only using extra-biblical historical accounts from Tacitus and Josephus, first century historians who were not Christians, they were against Christianity, and others as well. Here's what we can know without a doubt about Jesus. Number one, he was a Jewish teacher with wise sayings. Nobody disputes that. Number two, many people in his generation believed he did healings and exorcisms. Okay, they believe that. Doesn't mean he necessarily did them, but they believed that he did them. That should be evidence of something. Number three, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate during the reign of Tiberius. Historical fact. No one can dispute it. It's been recorded in too many extra biblical places. Number four, This is probably most important. Despite his shameful death, his followers who still believed he was alive spread to the point of there being what Tacitus calls in his annals, which is a record of the Roman Empire history that he wrote in the first century, same century as Jesus. He says in AD 64, 30 years after Jesus died on the cross, there were quote unquote immense multitudes of Christians being put to death by the Roman Empire, and they would not recant, and they believed Jesus was divine, which is why they wouldn't recant their faith. So 30 years after Christ died, 30 years, there are immense multitudes in Rome who believe Jesus is divine. This completely dispels the Christ myth from an extra biblical source. The only reasonable conclusion you can come to from this evidence is that the people who wrote these accounts in the New Testament were eyewitnesses, and they really believed what they wrote. And you have to wrestle with that concerning what they testified to observing and witnessing. And so let's examine the eyewitness evidence. Did you know this is a science in our modern day and age as well? Lawyers, court officials, prosecutors, judges have to examine eyewitness testimony. They know it's the most powerful form of testimony, but you have to determine, is this a reliable witness? What if they have an impure motive? What if they're lying? What if they're making stuff up? We have to test the witnesses. And so scholars down through the ages have examined the biblical eyewitness accounts for validity. Does this have the tone and the feel and the texture of a solid, true eyewitness account? The interesting thing about the Bible is there wasn't just one witness. There were four eyewitness accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can compare them to one another. Now, one thing that critics will point out is there are variations, what they would call contradictions in the accounts. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell a lot of the same stories about Jesus, but some of the little details of the stories will be different. And critics will point that out and go, oh, contradiction. For example, one of the most well-known, that's most criticized, in the book of Mark, at the resurrection, it says that there was an angel and he spoke to them and told them Jesus was alive. In Luke's account, it says there were two angels and one spoke to them and told them Jesus was alive. And critics point at those passages and go, oh, look, contradiction. Mark says there's one angel that spoke. Luke says there were two angels. See, contradiction, can't be trusted. They're making it up. Don't know what they're talking about. Can't trust the Bible. It's interesting that experts in eyewitness testimony look at this and go, actually, this variation gives it credibility. And here's why. Every expert in eyewitness testimony in our modern day and age knows that when there's multiple witnesses of any event, their testimonies vary because they see it from different perspectives and they highlight different details that mattered the most to them. And so when you look at Mark's account in that example, you see that he says, an angel spoke. First of all, he does not say there was exactly one angel and that exactly one angel spoke to us. He says there was an angel that spoke and said that Jesus was alive. Luke's account says there were two angels and one spoke. Now, common mathematics will tell you that where there are two angels, there's also what? One angel. They're emphasizing different details. Mark is saying, an angel spoke! Oh my goodness, he spoke verbally! Oh my goodness! And Luke's over here going, well, there were two angels, which was pretty amazing, but one did speak. They're emphasizing different details. And experts in eyewitness testimony tell us, investigators tell us, that if the eyewitness testimony is too perfect, then it smells fishy. Like they got together and decided on a predetermined, fabricated story to tell everyone. But you don't see that. You see variations, and yet they align. There's alignment and congruency, and very, 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 very similar with little variations. Experts say that actually gives credibility to them being authentic eyewitness accounts. The second thing, this is my most favorite, is what some scholars call counterproductive content. And this is my favorite because you get the most sermon material out of this stuff. But this is the inclusion of many, 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 many embarrassing details about the mistakes and failures of Jesus' original disciples. For example, Peter denies Christ 3 times. He's adamant he won't, and Jesus goes, no, before the sun comes up, you are 3 times. And he does. Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Now, if you're going to create a myth, you want yourself to look really good. You probably don't want people to know that your teacher, the leader of your religion, once called you Satan, okay? If you're going to be the leader of that movement. And those are just a few. It is filled with embarrassing details about flaws and failures and even extremely difficult teachings of Jesus that, again, if you're wanting to create legend, you might want to take that stuff out so people don't walk away because of the extreme difficulty of the teaching. And Jesus said some disturbing, mysterious, weird stuff. And they're like, he said it, write it down. What's it evidence of? It's actually evidence of the credibility of the accounts. The only reasonable conclusion is that it's just what happened. And they're like, hey, write it. Peter's like, I did deny him, write it down. Perhaps the greatest evidence concerning the eyewitness accounts is the fact that there wasn't just one witness or two or 12. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there were over 500 people who at one time saw Jesus while he was still alive. And listen to the language he uses to describe this. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who's Peter, that's the Greek form of Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. And listen to this phrase, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, meaning died. Why would he put that in there? Because there were skeptical people in their generation that were denying the resurrection took place. And Paul goes, I've seen him, first of all. I've met with 12 other guys who all walked with him and who all saw him at the same time. But besides that, there were 500 people who saw him at once. Most of them are still alive. Go fact check me. Go ask them if you doubt my story. He's daring people in his day and age to go check it out. And he knows that they'll discover the truth. Over 500 witnesses. If you still persist that these weren't authentic, that they were making stuff up, you have to ask the question, as they do in our courts today, what's the motive? They're making up the story. What's the motive? It's interesting that the gospel accounts declare that once Jesus was crucified, they all gave up and ran away. Peter went back to his old job fishing, and the others joined him. They were done. They thought it was over. It was only once they said they saw the resurrected Jesus that they picked back up their faith and said, okay. And then they were willing to be faithful to the end. And they knew they would be killed for professing that Jesus was alive, but they did it anyway. The only reasonable conclusion is that they were telling the truth. The strongest evidence is perhaps the witness of the Apostle Paul himself. Because Paul was not a fisherman that was a good little Jewish boy who believed in Jesus from the beginning like the others. Paul was a Jew of Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one of the most educated people of his time and had a prominent position in the government of power and influence and was very feared and very respected. He killed Christians. Remember those enemy confessions I talked about of the Holocaust that they used as evidence to show that it really happened? Well, we have an enemy confession in the Bible. And by his grace, Jesus appeared to the greatest enemy of the Christian faith, and he was terrified out of his mind to discover Jesus, whom he had been persecuting, was actually who he said that he was. And so what did Paul do? Well, if you're smart and you're in that situation, you switch sides, no matter what it costs you. And he had to leave his livelihood to profess faith in Jesus. He had to give up his government position of power and influence to profess Jesus. He had to depend on the means and the generosity of others. He had to endure beatings many times. He endured being jailed many times. He was stoned once with the intention of killing him, but he survived and he kept going. And then he's jailed finally and sent to Rome and condemned to execution under Emperor Nero. And yet, while waiting execution, he writes in one of his letters that's in the New Testament that you can read to his protege Timothy, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. You have to ask the question of motive. Why else would Paul switch sides, give up a position of power and influence for one of poverty, jail time, and ultimately execution, unless it were true? I believe when you look at this evidence and you consider it, you weigh it reasonably, using sound judgment, when you dig below the surface of unreasonable criticisms, it's undeniable. The Bible is true. Jesus is who he said he was. That grammar's correct, by the way, if you're a Christian. But I know I'm a pastor who grew up in an American church, and I made a faith profession at 10 years old. And so you might not take my word for it. So I want to close with someone who studied this evidence much more than I have, someone who was an atheist his whole life until he dug a little deeper. In fact, he was educated in law and journalism. He had a prominent position as editor of the Chicago Tribune. And very inconveniently for him at the time, his wife became a Christian, a believer in Jesus. This greatly frustrated him because they had a small daughter and he did not want her to be filled with the ideas of this myth and legend of Christianity. He thought it was all fairy tales and crazy. And so having a man, being a man of means and having a background in law and journalism, he took it upon himself to investigate the Christian faith. And his whole intent was to disprove Christianity and write a book about it. So to settle it once and for all, you know, and to help his wife see the truth that he knew. And so he studied it for over 2 years. Unfortunately for him, at the time, he could not write the book that he wanted to write because he became a Christian in the process. He wrote this book instead, which is a bestseller and well-known throughout Christendom, called The Case for Christ. His name is Lee Strobel. And I want to read you his closing comments from this book. He said, "By November 8th, 1981, my legend thesis, to which I had doggedly clung for so many years, had been thoroughly dismantled. What's more, my journalistic skepticism toward the supernatural had melted in light of the breathtaking historical evidence that the resurrection of Jesus was a real historical event. In fact, my mind could not conjure up a single explanation that fit the evidence of history nearly as well as the conclusion that Jesus was who he claimed to be, the one and only Son of God. The atheism I had embraced for so long buckled under the weight of historical truth. It was a stunning and radical outcome, certainly not what I had anticipated when I embarked on this investigative process. But it was, in my opinion, a decision compelled by the facts." All of which led me to the "so what" question. If this is true, what difference does it make? There were several obvious conclusions. Number one, if Jesus is the Son of God, his teachings are more than just good ideas from a wise teacher. They are divine insights on which I can confidently build my life. Number two, if Jesus sets the standard for morality, I can now have an unwavering foundation for my choices and decisions rather than basing them on the ever-shifting sands of expediency and self-centeredness. Number three, if Jesus did rise from the dead, he's alive today and available for me to encounter on a personal basis. If Jesus conquered death, number four, he can open the door of eternal life for me too. Number five, if Jesus has divine power, he has the supernatural ability to guide me and help me and transform me as I follow him. Number six, if Jesus personally knows the pain of loss and suffering, he can comfort and encourage me in the midst of the turbulence that he himself warned is inevitable in a world corrupted by sin. And number seven, if Jesus loves me, as he says, then he has my best interests at heart. That means I have nothing to lose and everything to gain by committing myself to him and his purposes. And on November 8th, 1981, that's exactly what Lee Strobel did in his home office after he had considered the weight of the historical evidence for the validity of the Christian faith. He placed his personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He ended up leaving that job at the Chicago Tribune, and today he's a pastor of a church because he believes this stuff is so true and so necessary and so important. We've only been able to scratch the surface today. If you still have doubts today, I want to encourage you with two things. Number one, read this book by Lee Strobel. It's incredible. It goes much more in depth into all the issues that I talked about and several others. The last thing I want to encourage you with is if you still have doubts today, you're in good company. Jesus' own disciples still had doubts even after the resurrection. Matthew 28:17 says, when they saw him, this is after the resurrection, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Again, admitting the doubt adds to the authenticity of the testimony. But apparently, even with the resurrected Christ in front of them, some of them still had some doubts and some questions that they didn't have answered yet. And the fact is, maybe they would never have them answered. But here's the key. They didn't let doubts about what they might never know keep them from a decision about what they did know. And I want to encourage you today, if you still have doubts, don't wait until every nook and cranny of your doubt is satisfied before you make a decision in this matter. Because as Michael Murphy once very aptly put it, we ourselves and not merely the truth claims are at stake in this investigation. In other words, if Christians are right, and if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then your life and your eternity are at stake. Don't let a doubt about something you might never know keep you from a decision about what you do know. What do you know? Number one, the Bible is the most attested and reliable document in antiquity. Number two, it tells with amazing accuracy of a man who did miraculous things and then allowed himself to be crucified for the sins of the world. But on the third day, he rose again, proving himself to be God and to have authority to forgive sins and grant eternal life. And number three, over 500 people witnessed this. Several of them wrote these things down, and it has been very reliably preserved and proclaimed to us today. That's what we do know, not even mentioning the millions, if not billions, who have confirmed this evidence down through the centuries by their personal experiences. That's what we do know. But the decision of what to do about it can only be made by you. Don't let a doubt about something you might never know keep you from a decision about what you do know. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you're doing in this place. And I just pray for courage and faith for those who've weighed the evidence and know that you're real and believe, but they're scared, God. They're scared of what people might think. They're scared of friends they have or family they have that might make fun of them, that might criticize them. God, I just pray that they would count the cost, that might cost them something, but it'll cost them something much more in eternity. And God, that you'll be with them every step of the way, that you'll give them courage in this moment, Jesus. So God, I just pray for those who need to make a decision for you, and I pray that they wouldn't delay. Pray that you'd open up their hearts and minds to you, Jesus. We love you. It's in your great and mighty name we pray. Amen.